I'm going to be reading from Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, and that's page 224 in your pew Bibles. Again, that's Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, page 224. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
All right. Thank you, Noah. It's great to have Noah Anderson back with us. For a brief time, Noah's been playing junior hockey in Minnesota, and he's back for a few days for a Christmas break. It's good to have other visitors with us as well. Thank you very much for worshiping with us this day, and we trust it's been a blessing to you already as we've paused here in this busy holiday season to understand and to focus our hearts and minds on the real reason for the season. Sounds cliche to say by now, but it is absolutely true that Jesus is the reason for this season. And so we've come into this place to lift high his name and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. So Merry Christmas to you. And for those of you who are joining us, I'll bring you up to speed in just a minute. You might be confused by that scripture reading and wonder what's going on here on a Christmas Sunday that we would be looking at that passage. I'll bring you up to speed in just a minute, but let's join together our hearts and let's bow our heads and let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we have come into your presence today, and we are so thankful to you, Lord, for this week that we have just experienced. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude and joy towards you for all of the many blessings that you have just showered upon us this week. It's easy for us to see, Lord, during weeks like this, that you are good and that you're kind and that your mercy towards us is overwhelming and that you give us not just what we need, but you pour out on us way above and beyond that. You give us good things to enjoy. And we want to say thank you, Lord. We understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Lord, help us not to be those who have hearts and minds and the mindset that thinks that all that we get to enjoy is because of our own ingenuity, our own hard work, our own money. Lord, may we understand the true source of all things that we enjoy. And Lord, as we've enjoyed family and friends and food and lots of gifts this week, we pray that we would not look at these gifts and put our hearts in them more than we ought to. I pray that you would help us to, that you would teach us really to hold on loosely to these things. As bright and as shiny and as sparkling as these new things are, we understand, Father, that they are already starting to decay and rust. They're already beginning to deteriorate. And so I pray that you would help us to fix our hearts and our minds, and that we would store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Father, we thank you that in heaven is where our life is. If we are in Christ, Lord, our lives are hid with Christ, who is right now at your right hand. And I ask that we would live our lives this week, this day, this week, this month, and in 2015, as we look ahead to it, Lord, may we live our lives as if our lives are indeed hid with Christ at your right hand. I ask that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace, as we look fully on the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, because we have hearts that are easily swayed. We have passions and desires that so easily can conform to what this world has to offer. But may we see that in Christ we have everything that we need, and we have so much more. We thank you for the blessing and the joy it is to have sins forgiven, to know that we have the hope of eternal peace and joy in heaven with you because of this Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that he would be exalted in our midst today, and that he would be exalted through our lives as we go from this place and as we interact with our family and friends and co-workers. Father, we look to you to do amazing things in and through us today as we have gathered to sing your praises and to pray to you, and most importantly, Lord, to look to your word. Would you speak to us now by your word? Would you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? May you change us from the inside out so that we might please you with every thought and action that we undertake. Speak now, Lord, by your Spirit. We also ask that you would be pleased to save souls today who are still outside of Christ. Help them to see that this world has nothing for them. Ultimately, all that there is found in Jesus Christ. So save and sanctify today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you're visiting, thank you very much for being here. We have been studying for the last couple of months the book of Ruth, which hopefully you have in front of you opened. As Noah said, it's page 224 in your pew Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible with you. And with a combination of providence, the providence of God, and a little bit of careful planning, we have arrived today at the end of our study in the book of Ruth. And if you were here last week, you might be wondering, well, I thought last week was the end of the story. Why are you saying that this is the end of the story? I did say that last week, and thanks for paying attention. I did say that it was the end of the story last week, in that we saw the resolution to a lot of the conflict and the character development. We saw that kind of all those loose ends were tied up very nicely in the last portion of Ruth chapter 4, 13 to 17. We saw quite a bit of resolution, and as we also looked at it, we saw redemption, where we saw the full change in Naomi, where she went from empty to full and from bitter to pleasant, more in keeping with her name. But if you were really paying attention last week, you would have seen that we stopped at verse 17 and that there's still four more verses left in this book. Okay? And so we are now today at the true end of the story. And the question for us, I guess, before we begin get into this is, well, if the story really wrapped up last week, well, then what is this little section doing at the end of this? How does this even fit in with the whole story to begin with? It seemed like it was a perfect ending at verse 17, and then it goes on into this. And to be, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe it's a little bit boring. To say nothing about how Noah read it or anything. It's just, there wasn't much to it, right? It was one guy fathered another guy who fathered another guy. What on earth is going on here? And why on earth would the pastor preach this as a Christmas message? You might have all kinds of those kind of questions swirling through your mind. But the answer is simply this, that this is an epilogue. And you know what an epilogue is, right? Maybe if you've read any books or seen movies, especially this occurs in biographies or biopics, true stories. If you're watching a lot of movies that are at least based on true stories, you'll see at the end of the story, maybe if you're reading in a book, you'll see that last chapter, which is not numbered, it's not part of the story per se, but it says epilogue, and it goes on to tell you what became of the characters, what the characters would go on to do and become. If you're watching a movie, this will be at the very end of the movie before the credits start rolling, and typically you'll have music playing in the background, maybe some still images, and text along the bottom. And if you read that text, if you're quick enough to read it, and if you have good enough eyes to read it before it moves on, you'll see in that text an explanation of what these main characters went on to do and be. And we like that, don't we? Because at that point, if the story has been good, if it's been a good story, well written, you're actually quite attached to the characters at that point. And you want to know more, you want to know as much more as possible before this thing wraps up. Well, what happened? What else is going on? What's the rest of this story? Tell me, I want to know. And this is certainly true about the story that we've been studying. We've kind of gotten attached to these characters, haven't we? Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Boaz and Ruth especially, they have demonstrated throughout this whole story, they've demonstrated what the character of God is like. They have shown us hesed. And that is, as we've learned, they've shown us what it means to be truly kind and loving and gracious and to show mercy, to show steadfast love and faithfulness towards another person, even when it costs you. This is what Ruth and Boaz have demonstrated. And really, as we've seen, this is a perfect picture of what God himself demonstrates. God is a God of hesed. Our God is a God who is full of compassion and pity, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And we've seen this in these two main characters. And Naomi has grown on us too, hasn't she? At the beginning of this story, she was not a nice person to be around. Perhaps you weren't very attracted to her character. She was full of bitterness and murmuring. She was very unhappy. She was upset, angry at God for all of the bad things in her life. And we didn't really like her that much, but as the story developed, as God was working in her life, she came to a point, really based on the goodness of God and the gifts of God, first in the gift of barley and then in the gift of a boy, Naomi's character really changed, didn't it? And we've grown kind of attached to her. And speaking of this baby, this Obed, as we've come to learn his name, we were just introduced to him, but we're probably wanting to know a little bit more about him as well, don't we? We want to know, is this the end of the story, or what happens beyond this? What happens to this kid when he grows up? What does he go on to be and do? And so if you have those kinds of questions, then it's very good that this epilogue is attached to this story, because that's precisely what these verses show us and what they teach us. Now, if you've been tracking with us for the last couple of months, then hopefully you'll remember an important point that I've been alluding to, even just a minute ago, but I've tried to stress it over and over. And the point is simply this, that the main characters in this story, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and now Obed, they are not the main characters of the story. I know I just called them that. They are the big names in the story, but there is a mainer character, if I could speak improperly. All right? The main character, the mainest character in this story, if I can just obliterate the English language, is God himself. This is what this story is about. This is what the Bible is about. But this is what Ruth is about especially. And as important as each of these characters are, their main importance is that they teach us true things about God, who God is, what he is like, and what does he do. Okay? And so, what have we learned about God so far in this story? This is just a good recap for many of us. It'll be bringing some of you up to speed if you haven't been with us. But as I said just a minute ago, Ruth and Boaz, through their hesed, through their kindness and steadfast love, they show us, they teach us that this is exactly what God is like, that he is a God of hesed. He is kind and compassionate. And we also discover in the story that God has a heart that is inclined towards the poor and to the widow and to the fatherless and to the foreigner. This is who our God is. He doesn't favor Wall Street, if we could use our modern lingo. He's not all just in relationships for what he can get out of them. No, his heart, he's inclined towards the downcast and the down and out, the poor, the widow, the foreigner. And furthermore, through God's dealings with Naomi, we learn that he is a God who redeems and restores. This is a God that is into bringing people along and redeeming them, forgiving their sins and changing them from the inside out. That's who our God is. And then through this whole story, we've learned over and over again that this God is absolutely sovereign, that he is in control of everything that happens in the universe, from the smallest events to the largest events that you can think of. He ordains everything and he orders everything to accomplish his great purposes and to fulfill his great promises that he's made towards us. So if you agree with me that this whole story is about the mainest character of them all, that this story is about God, then hopefully you will also be able to see that if this epilogue tells us more about two of the characters, namely Boaz and Obed, that we've become familiar with, and if this epilogue introduces us to other characters, that ultimately even here, as we're introduced to these characters tell us something about God. This epilogue is not ultimately about these people, these fathers and these sons. Rather, it tells us a great deal about God. Before we dive in, I suppose I should say something about the form of this epilogue. It comes to us as a genealogy. And I understand that at this point, many of you are quite skeptical. I've set this up in such a way as to kind of raise the expectations that we would learn something helpful about God. And yet you look in front of you and all you see is a list of names. X begat Y begat Z. And you're thinking, how on earth is he going to get anything out of that? How is he going to get something about God, something true about a sovereign God out of that stuff? Well, stick with me because I really do hope to get something out of it, and I want to show you how I do that. But before, because you're skeptical, I'm just guessing, if you're skeptical, I probably have to convince you that genealogies are in fact informative and that they also are interesting. It might seem like a tall order for me this morning to convince you that genealogies are instructive and interesting, but really, I don't think it will take too long. I think it's probably fair to say that if you are bored by a genealogy, it's because you don't think that it has anything to do with you. You know, you think about this, if you just see someone else's family tree, yeah, it's probably pretty boring to you, because it doesn't really impact you. You can't really relate to it. It's someone else's family. It's someone else's line of descent. But I'm here to say, and I think that this is true, that if that genealogy was related to you in some way, if that was your family tree, I think you would probably find it very interesting. I think most of us would be pretty interested to see where we came from and who we came from. Genealogies, if they are relevant to us, are actually pretty exciting and pretty interesting. Okay? In the same way, if a genealogy in the Bible bores you, it's likely because you don't know about any of the people that are listed in it, or that you think that they have no impact on you at all. And so I'm going to try to interest you by showing you how this might relate to you. Genealogies are also very informative. Now, the Jewish authors who wrote not just the Bible, but all Jewish literature, they included genealogies in their books to function as kind of a shorthanded way to go through a lot of history, you know, kind of an abbreviated few sentences. You can cover a lot of ground in just a few sentences with a genealogy. And this is what the Hebrews sought to do with genealogies. And this is all the more true when you consider the Bible, that this is in the Bible, and that behind this is a divine author, even God himself, who designs in every page of Scripture, every section of Scripture, to teach us and to instruct us. We read, for example, in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable, all of it, for training in righteousness and for instruction. So even genealogies fall into the category of things that are profitable for us and instructive for us in our Christian life. Okay? Now, I think that you know this intuitively. Okay, so you're scrolling through your Facebook timeline, as you do, scrolling, trying to weed out all the garbage, which is 95% of it, and you're scrolling through, but then you see this picture, and it's your friend with her newborn baby daughter, and she's holding the daughter on her lap, and then over one shoulder is this friend's mother, and then over the other shoulder is this friend's grandmother, and the caption reads, four generations. Maybe some of you have seen that picture, those kinds of pictures. Maybe some of you have taken those pictures or been in those pictures. And what is the thing, if you're a thinking, breathing person, what's your reaction to that? It's to stand back and say, man, God is good. Here's four generations of women, of offspring. And this picture, which really is a genealogy in picture form, tells you something. It instructs you as to something. It points to the fact that God is a good and a faithful God, that he's kind. And that's, I think, what the genealogies of Scripture are designed to show us as well. Okay, so we rattle off these names that span the decades, really centuries, and ultimately millennia, thousands of years, and we're meant to come away from this saying, wow, isn't God good? Isn't God faithful? Doesn't God keep his promises like he says that he will? Isn't God so determined in his purposes and cannot be swayed? Our God is good and faithful. That's what I want you to see just at first glance from this genealogy. So before we finish the book of Ruth, we want to see that these things are true about God. In this epilogue, we want to see that God is the main character, and that we want to know something about what this God, this main character, goes on to be and to do. Okay? And that is, I'll just give you the answer to it, and then we'll dig into it a little bit more. That God goes on to carry out his sovereign plans and his saving purposes. This is what God goes on to do through this family line that we have become acquainted with. God goes on to accomplish his saving and sovereign purposes. Now, I want to just show you, and this is how we'll structure the rest of our time together, I want to show you two things about this family line that God is building and establishing. I want you to see, first of all, that it is a royal line, and then I want to show you that it is a ragtag line. Okay? It's a royal line, but it's also a ragtag line. I spent a little bit longer than normal on the introduction, and I think we can move through the rest of this quickly. I want to show you both of these things about this line that God is building. First of all, though, that it is a royal line. Now, I'm guessing if you're one of the people that have a subscription to, say, Ancestry.com, then you're probably interested in your own family tree. And one of the main reasons, here's another thing that I'm assuming, is if you're interested in that to that degree, that you would have a subscription to Ancestry.com, then one of the main reasons you're interested in your family tree is to see if there's anyone famous that you're related to, right? Like, that's a pretty fun thing to discover if you're related to, say, any of the U.S. presidents or if by chance you're related to one of the Brewsters or the Bradfords or any of the other families that came over on the Mayflower. If you want to know if you're related to anyone who became famous later on. If you can trace this far back, if it's possible, you want to know if you're related in any way to any kind of royalty, what be it in England or Scotland or Germany or Italy. Are you related to any princes or any dukes or earls? It'd be nice to know that. And so you scan your family tree, if you've got one big enough and if it's detailed enough, you scan and you're looking for famous names. You're looking for names that are very well known that you can recognize. Now, as you scan the genealogy that we find here at the end of the book of Ruth, do you see any names that are famous, that are well known? I think you do. Probably, I know you know Boaz. I know that now you know Obed. The rest may not mean much to you, but you do recognize the very last name. You do recognize David, don't you? This is King David. This is, now if you are unfamiliar with this character, David, he is one of the most prominent figures in the entire Old Testament. And he was a humble shepherd boy from the town of Bethlehem, whom God chose to be king over Israel. He was a mighty military commander. He was a faithful king. He was, as it was said of him, a man after God's own heart, who God used powerfully to redeem and to restore his people Israel whenever they were oppressed by a foreign enemy. This King David would rise up and defeat the enemy. God blessed him amazingly and powerfully. David was the most faithful king in Israel's history. He was kind of the standard, the gold standard, by which every other king would be compared and found wanting, to be perfectly honest with you. David was the man. He was the prototypical king. And so you can see that this genealogy leads up to this. Jesse was the one that fathered David, even King David. So what do we learn from this genealogy? We learn that David's grandfather was Obed, the child that was born to Ruth and Boaz. And what are we to make of this? Is this just a happy coincidence? Is this just another by chance thing that happens in the book of Ruth? Is this just a favorable outcome of the lottery of birth? No, I submit to you that this speaks to us powerfully about the sovereignty of God. This speaks to us about a God who is intimately involved in the lives, even in the loins, of a farmer from Bethlehem and a poor, widowed foreign woman from the land of Moab. God is working and moving and acting and creating so that his great purposes, so that his great promises would be fulfilled and accomplished. God is doing this. This also tells us, if you remember right from the beginning of this book, we discovered that this happened during the period of the judges, where people had rebelled against God and rejected him, and they've done what was right in their own eyes. They've gone away from him and sinned and disobeyed. That even in that period, that God is working and acting and moving and planning to redeem his people and to restore his people. This tells us that God, even before the Israelites would selfishly and rebelliously and wickedly ask him for a king, just like all the other nations had. You're familiar with that line of reasoning, aren't you? Maybe from your kids in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Can I have such and such game system? Because all my friends have it. All the kids have it. I'm the only kid that doesn't have this game system. This is what Israel would do very shortly. If you move forward into the book of 1 Samuel, Israel's like, can we please have a king? Every other nation has a king. No, God was to be their king, and they were rebelling against God by asking for a king. But do you see here that even now in the story of Ruth, God is preparing to provide them for a king even before they even ask, sinfully and selfishly. This tells you that God is sovereign. He doesn't just react to circumstances as they arise. No, he orders and ordains everything that comes to pass to accomplish his purposes, even if whatever comes to pass involves our sin. This is the where the sovereignty of God extends to. It's God is sovereign even over our sin and rebellion and wickedness. It's amazing. Now, this king would be God's answer to the blessings of the men of Bethlehem who prayed over Boaz. You remember this back in verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, chapter 4. And it would be an answer also to the similar blessing that the women prayed over Naomi and Obed in verse 14 and 15. This offspring of Boaz and Obed, King David, his name would be renowned in Bethlehem and in Israel and beyond. So God is showing you here, just by this epilogue, this genealogy, that the very things that these men and women of Bethlehem prayed and blessed the people with, God has blessed them with as well. He has heard their prayer, and he has answered that blessing. And indeed, David's name was well known in Bethlehem and Israel and beyond. So we see from this genealogy that God is in the process of creating a royal line, a royal line. But before we move on, I want you to notice that we can only see this in hindsight. You know, obviously the person that wrote the book of Ruth wrote this at least during the time of David's reign or after the time of David's reign. And so from that vantage point, you can look back and you can see what God has been doing all along. You can see when you go back maybe 100 years or more, 200 years, generations, then it becomes clear what God in his sovereignty is purposing to do and accomplishing. But do you understand that you can't really see this as well in the moment? When you're living as Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and Obed in the moment, there's no certainty of where this is going to lead. And I think that this is very important for us to learn. It ought to humble us. It ought to curb our tendency to, in the heat of the moment, to pronounce judgment on the Lord and to ask the Lord, what are you doing? Or to accuse the Lord of messing up your life by the circumstances that he brings into your life. It's wrong to do that anyway, but it's especially wrong to do it in time, in the moment, because you have no idea what a sovereign God might be purposing and planning in the future for your present circumstances. Do you understand? And so we ought to repent of this tendency. We ought to be humble and tone down this tendency, the same kind that Naomi had, to speak against God and to accuse him of bringing bitterness into her life and testifying against her and doing everything to mess up her life. The name David is a rebuke to anyone who would dare decrypt and criticize the work of the Lord. One hymn writer once wrote this, and he exhorts us, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace." And then in another verse he writes, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So friends, whatever circumstances that you might find yourself in this Christmas, be they bright or bitter, let me encourage you not to interpret what the sovereign Lord might be doing right there in the heat of the moment, but rather trust him and wait on him, yield to him, believe in his sovereignty and rest in his sovereignty. Retain this story as a reminder that God may very well be taking your mess and turning it into something majestic. You see, through Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed, and before them through Perez and Hezron and Ram and Amminadab and Nahshon and Salmon, the sovereign God was establishing a royal line. This is God's work. Let us not criticize it. So that's the epilogue. But do you know that this epilogue has an epilogue? Okay, sometimes when if someone has written you a letter, I know they're kind of rare these days, but maybe you've gotten some letters around Christmas, and if the person who's writing to you is trying to catch you up to speed on their life, and they forget to write something, at the end of it, they'll write P.S., and then they'll add something on. And if they're especially forgetful or exuberant, they'll maybe add a P.P.S. That's a postscript, and they'll give you even more information. Well, I want to show you that this epilogue has an epilogue, that there is a P.P.S., and it is found in the book of Matthew. And I'll ask you to turn there for a minute with me. Matthew chapter 1, this is the first book in the New Testament. I'm not going to read through this whole section, but I do want to point out some very important things to you before we close. I want to show you that the family that descends from Boaz and from Obed is not just a royal line, but a ragtag line. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of like a hodgepodge of some great characters and some not so great characters. It's kind of there's some Mickey Mouse people in here as well, as I hope to point out to you. Now, let me just introduce this by telling you, I think I've shared this with some of you before, but in the last number of years, my family has become very interested in our genealogy, our own family tree, and that's we were kind of thrust into it a few years ago when Ancestry.com revealed to us that my grandfather had impregnated a young lady before he had met my grandmother. And he had shamefully abandoned this young lady and this child, and this young lady was put up for adoption. But 70 years later, this lady, out of a desire, a lifelong desire, really, to meet her biological father and whatever else other family she might have, she was able to find us through Ancestry.com, and all of a sudden, I have a new aunt. I'll tell you more about that story later if you haven't heard of it. It's very, very interesting. But one of the results of this is that one of my uncles began really digging into our family history. And that's kind of a scary thing to do, as you might imagine. But he's been digging up quite a bit of interesting facts about the Theobald clan. And so yeah, we discovered that one of my ancestors was a God-fearing and faithful Presbyterian minister in Southern Ontario, which I'm very proud of. That's about as close to royalty as we get. Okay. But we also discovered, there's kind of a downside to all this, we also discovered that my grandfather, as I mentioned, was a bit of a playboy and abandoned his child and her mother, as my great-grandfather on another side had done, also abandoned his children after his wife passed away. This is not to mention that my great-grandmother had to be put into the loony bin because of syphilis-induced insanity. All right, this is my family I'm sharing with you. So, somebody said this, some people's family trees have beautiful leaves, and others just have a bunch of nuts. And actually, most of our family trees, our genealogies, have a bit of both. And what we like to do is we like to prune away the dead leaves, we like to cut off all of the nuts, and just present our family with just the beautiful leaves. Right? I've been involved with a number of families funerals and memorial services and the like. And sometimes it's really hard to discover who all the family is, because sometimes there's a brother or a sister, a black sheep, who they don't even mention. They don't even treat like they're part of the family. And so this is what we do, don't we? We like to downplay the black sheep, and we like to just paper over all of the ugly parts of our family tree and present just the beautiful leaves. But I want you to notice something striking here as we just wrap up here in the next few minutes. This genealogy that begins the book of Matthew does not do that at all. It doesn't try to paper over the family tree. In fact, it's almost like it goes out of the way to expose and to put on display the nuts and the dead leaves in the family tree. Let me show you what I mean. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 1, and especially verses 2 to 6. That's what we'll look at. And if you just kind of scan down through there, you'll see a lot of what we read at the end of Ruth. Okay, this is where the connection is. You recognize this, for example, in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, dot, 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 the father of David. It's the same, except it's expanded a little bit, isn't it? And what I want to show you is that the part that is kind of expanded is the part that puts on display the nuts in the family tree. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, you read that Judah fathered Perez. That's who began the epilogue in Ruth. He fathered Perez by a woman named Tamar. Again, you recognize that name Perez from the epilogue in Ruth, but what you may not know is how he was conceived. So let me just give you a little detail on that. Perez was conceived when Tamar, this woman, posed as a temple prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, so that she could bear offspring by him. Okay, here's Judah, who was supposed to have given his own son to her. He had already given a son to her, but he had died. And so there was an opportunity here for someone in the family, for another son to be the kinsman redeemer. But Judah didn't want to do that. He didn't want to offer another one of his sons to this woman. So Tamar had to take matters into her own hand, and that's what she did. She dressed up as a temple prostitute. Judah solicited her, and they conceived this child, Perez. Okay, this is crazy. It's sinful, and it stands in very striking contrast to the very godly and faithful and noble way that Boaz and Ruth went about a very similar circumstance, isn't it? Nonetheless, through the sin of Judah and Tamar, God grants conception, and Perez is born. A few generations later, Boaz is born, and you know Boaz, but maybe you don't know about his mother. Verse 5 tells us that his mother's name was Rahab, and Rahab was also a prostitute. She was a prostitute who hid Hebrew spies when they were scoping out the promised land. Boaz, as you know, fathers Obed by Ruth, this genealogy tells us. And again, this is striking. We're glad that he mentions Ruth because we know Ruth and we love Ruth. But you have to understand that in a genealogy, women are very seldom mentioned. And when they are mentioned, we need to take note of it because it's revealing something to us. Usually this is just a line of father to son to offspring and so on. And so it's strange that this would mention Ruth. And the reason it mentions Ruth is because it wants to point out to us that Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess, as you remember. And now, we don't have a problem with this, but you have to understand that in the Hebrew way of thinking, especially when you're thinking about a royal line that would result in David, you don't want any foreign blood mixed in there, right? Because you're kind of diluting and contaminating this purebred line. That's their way of thinking, isn't it? And it's not ultimately God's way of thinking. God has a plan for the nations, every tongue and tribe and people and nations. But here, you've got this woman from Moab that has now contaminated the family line, this pure royal line. And so she's mentioned as well. But as you know, this line produces David the king. And verse 6 goes on to say that David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Here's another woman that's mentioned here in this genealogy. This is Bathsheba, that beautiful woman that King David saw as she was bathing, and he lusted after her, and he determined to make her his, even though she was married. And so he took her as if she was his own, and she conceived a child in the providence of God, and to cover it up, he had her husband murdered, basically sent to the front lines where he would be surely killed, and indeed he was. This is King David that does this. Okay, and this should tell us something just right off the bat. All of a sudden you realize something as soon as you read that, and that is this, that as great and as wonderful as King David was, as much as he fulfilled the role of deliverer and redeemer of Israel that God had raised him up and created him to play and to function as, at the end of the day, David was a sinner. David, he was a spectacular sinner, as you can see. Ultimately, the hopes and fears of all the years could not be met in David because David was a sinner like the rest of us. David needed a redeemer. David needed a savior. What Israel and the rest of mankind needed was not just a man after God's own heart, but a man with God's own heart. The fact that David is mentioned here and the fact that Bathsheba is mentioned here is pointing us to the fact that hopefully this line keeps going because we need another redeemer. David is as best as you can get, but he's not good enough. Of course, God knows this better than we do. And even from the very beginning, he was sovereignly working to bring about such a one. And so if you just kind of scan down, you read that David begat Solomon, who begets a son, who begets a son, who begets a son, who begets a son, dot, dot, dot. And then scan down to verse 16, who begets Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, the Messiah. And this one, born as a descendant of David, was born into a royal line. Do you see this? He's in the line of David, so he's royalty. And so he fulfills the promise to David that there would be a king in his line that would sit on his throne. This one, this Jesus would be King of Kings. And he would be ruler of all. He would be of royal stock. But it's also very crucial to note, and I want you to see this clearly, that Jesus also comes from a ragtag line. Okay, all of these sinners that we've mentioned, Jesus is not ashamed to have these nuts in his family tree. He's not afraid to show you that he comes from a family full of prostitutes and Johns and deceivers and lusters and adulterers and murderers. Jesus is not afraid to have you know that he comes from a long line of sinners. And the fact that in this genealogy, these skeletons are now out of the closet, I think makes the very simple but profound point that Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, he's not afraid to identify with sinners. This is why his name is Jesus in the first place. As the angels declared, he was to be called Jesus because it meant that he would save his people from their sins. This is why Jesus came. This is a trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. friend, if you've been brought to a place in your life where an honest examination of your heart reveals that you are full of bitterness, like Naomi originally was, and that you are greedy and you're full of lust and envy and pride and murder, even if you don't commit the act, you have murderous, raging thoughts in your heart. If you've come to this point in your life, if you've given up that tired excuse, that tired self-justification line that we always seem to trot out, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, and we point over to somewhere else. If you've given that up, and if you, from an honest assessment, can look at yourself and say, no, I'm the chief of sinners. If anyone knew my heart, they would understand that I am the worst. I've got to be. If you've come to a place like that, then surely it will become as an incredible source of encouragement to know that the one Savior that has been provided for sinners like you and me, even Jesus Christ the righteous, is not afraid to be associated with sinners like you and me. He's not, as the scripture says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. This Savior, this kinsman redeemer, born to us 2,000 years ago in a little town of Bethlehem, he lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross to satisfy the just wrath and anger of God against not his sin, but against our sin. And he rose again on the third day for our justification. And because of this great act that Christ has willingly done for sinners, God has given him a name that's not just renowned in Bethlehem and Israel, but it's a name at which every knee in heaven and earth, knees from every tongue and tribe and people and nation and language, will bow as people confess that this Jesus is the Christ and that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And friends, my prayer for you this Christmas is that this Savior would be your Savior, that our God would be your God, that his people would be your people, and that where we are going, that you would be going. I desire that all of us would come to a realization that we are indeed sinners. We are sinners who are justly deserving of God's wrath and displeasure, that we deserve to be condemned to hell for eternity because of the depth of our wickedness and our sin and rebellion against God. But friends, I trust that we would be able to see at the same time that there is a Savior that has been planned and purposed from before the foundations of the earth by an all-wise, all-sovereign God who works in history, works down through the lines in very ordinary situations like that of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz to accomplish his great purposes and to fulfill his amazing promises to us. Through this sovereignty, we have been given a glorious Savior. And friend, I would just beg you to this Christmas be found trusting in this one Savior who has been put forward for sinners. He's not ashamed to identify with you. Identify with him and hide your life in him at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. I trust you have a wonderful rest of your Christmas season with your family.